Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that examines current political, social, prophetic events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked to do a presentation to a political action group in northern New Jersey regarding the Christian philosophy of government, especially how it relates to the role of Christianity in politics. Now, originally I thought I would just cut up the audio from the presentation and share it with you in this program. But that's easier said than done. Live presentations with PowerPoint don't work so well on the radio. So I'm going to take some of those notes and share with you some of the points of my presentation. Particularly, five myths or lies that have been used by the secular left and the devil himself to undermine the authority of Jesus Christ over the nations. The group I was speaking to, like most folks today, were not aware of the Christian teaching that the state is to be under Christ, and hence the Christian state. I began by asking the big question. Is government supposed to be secular or sacred? Atheistic or Christian? And there are two models. First, where God is over his institutions. He is over the state, he is over the church, and he is over the family. The other model is that God is over the church and possibly over the family. But certainly the state is an institution entirely off to itself, under man. Which model you hold to makes a world of difference. And you should know which model you hold to. Unfortunately, most people are clueless, and they have some unprincipled mixture of these two views. Now, the view that has emerged in the 20th century is that the state is to be secular. Religion belongs in the church. It's a private matter. But the government needs to operate on science and logic. And it just so happens that President Obama, in his final speech in Chicago, said exactly that. This view is that the state must be pluralistic, non-religious, in order to accommodate to everyone in democracy. And the best state of affairs is for the state to be religiously neutral. This is a contention of the ACLU, People for the American Way, the Freedom from Religion Foundation, and this has become the dominant view in American academia and jurisprudence. The historic Christian position is that every institution created by God is to be under God. The church, the family, the state, each with its own roles, and each accountable directly to God. God ordains the state. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. The magistrates of the state are to be ministers of God. Romans 13, 4. They're not clergy, but men who act in their calling as representatives of God's righteous laws. And God is to be our king and our lawgiver. Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And particularly Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh, is to be the king over every nation. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Every magistrate, every king, has mediatorial authority under Jesus Christ. And civil leaders are to learn God's will through their study of biblical law. A few more scriptures so that you get the idea. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." 1 Timothy 6:15. "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Psalm 89:27, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And these are all political statements. One question that came up, which I anticipated but not fully, is that people today assume that a Christian state means a state-sponsored church, clergy as employees of the state, church membership required for every citizen, even some sort of wedding of the church and state like in Islam. Well, that happens to be some of the mistakes made in regard to the Christian state in the Middle Ages. But that is not what the Bible itself teaches. A Christian state simply requires unbelievers to follow the general law of God for all mankind. The church is still a separate institution for believers. The biblical injunctions for Christians is what the church applies to her members, not to the world. 1 Corinthians 6:12. For what have we to do with judging outsiders? And another question that arises is this. Is the Christian state for all governments, or was this only for Israel? Well, the Bible teaches that all mankind is to be subject to the authority and the law of God. Psalm 9:17. The wicked will return to Sheol, or hell, even all nations who forget God. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 72:11. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. And before the 20th century, this was the prevailing view of all European nations. In the previous 1500 years, nations understood that they were to be under Christ. And in early America, when Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he was operating on this principle. When he appealed to a higher law to which the King of England was subject, the Declaration reads, "To assume among the powers of the earth the separate and the equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." This was an appeal to natural law. What's natural law? It's not pantheism or science, as some may take it to mean today. Theologians and philosophers understood that the Bible speaks of two kinds of revelation from God: written revelation, the Bible, and natural revelation, what we learn about God from nature and our conscience. Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. There are certain things we can deduce about the law and the nature of God from the creation. And also Romans 2:15, that the works of God are written on our hearts. So Jefferson here was referring to the supremacy of God's transcendent law over the king. And this was the basis behind that famous work, Lex Rex, written by the Scottish Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford, where the law of God is king over the king. And our founding fathers established America not to be a rule by men, but a rule by law. John Adams wrote, "A republic is to be a government of laws and not of men." Well, whose law is he speaking of? God's transcendent universal laws. And where do we get them? Written and natural revelation. And our rights and laws were not to be derived from the state, politicians, or judges, but from God. Because God is over the state. John Adams, "Statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty, but it's religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." Foundation John Adams was establishing was God's transcendent moral laws. 1780, the Constitution of Massachusetts appealed to the great legislator of the universe. And Jefferson wrote, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are a gift of God?" So the historic Christian position that influenced our founders is that every nation is to be under God. Therefore, philosophically and theologically, every nation is to be a theocracy, a rule by God rather than a rule by man. Because a rule by fallen man will always result in evil and corruption. Now, this brings me to the first of five myths that I would like to refute. God's truth is always attacked by the lies of Satan, and so we need to identify those lies. And the first lie is the myth of the evil theocracy. Many well-meaning conservatives and many not-so-well-meaning liberals disparage the idea of a theocracy, claiming that theocracies are always tyranny. Well, in a sense, that's true. God is a single ruler with unwavering law. But the rule of man can also be a tyranny. Democracies can be tyranny to those who disagree with the will of the majority. The question is whether or not we're talking about a righteous tyranny or an unrighteous tyranny. I want to live in a tyranny that decrees that murder and stealing are wrong. I don't want that open to opinion. And every government is a theocracy in some sense, because it operates on some transcendent moral law. Either it's a rule by God, or it's a rule by man. Either the guiding ethic is the religion of Christianity, or the guiding ethic is the religion of secular humanism. And secular humanism is a religion. It has a cosmology, it has a teleology, it has moral dictates, it's based on faith. And the people on the left want to turn America into a secular humanist theocracy. God with a little g, where man is God. Now, they think it's a right theocracy because they believe it's based on logic and science, but it's still a theocracy. In doing some prep work for this presentation, I read quite a few articles from the left where they're sounding the alarm that Christians want to create a theocracy in America, like our founders created. See, these secularists fear and despise America operating on Christian law. Because in their desire for sexual freedom, they are now claiming that Christianity is the source of all moral ills. Prejudice, bigotry, Victorian morals. And secularists believe that any value based upon God is oppressive. Any value that might thwart fallen human nature is considered evil. After all, a return to the law of nature and nature's God might mean the end of abortion, pornography, prostitution, homosexual marriage, the sexual revolution, and teachers might again be able to teach about God and biblical morality in public schools. And liberals do not want a Christian theocracy. They want a secular humanist theocracy. Now, if what is meant by a theocracy is a rule by religious crackpots or by the false prophet Muhammad, then of course a theocracy will be evil. But if we're talking about the true meaning of a theocracy, a nation under God, ruled by the transcendent laws of God, then a theocracy is not a tyranny. A theocracy is the only just form of government. It was actually the biblical plan for human government given to Israel and the basis for America. Now, when Benjamin Franklin emerged from the Continental Convention, he was asked, "What have you given us?" He did not say a theocracy. He said, "A republic if you can keep it." But please understand, at that time, implied in a republic was the idea that our representatives would put themselves personally under the theocratic rule of God, and thus make law based upon God's law. It was to be a theocracy administered by a republican form of government, as in ancient Israel before the days of the kings. Israel was ruled by 12 representatives from each of the tribes, but they were all under God. Now, it would have been better if Franklin said a republic under God, because today, with the change in American values, a republic is now defined as a rule by man, excluding all God-centered morality. Now, this brings me to my next myth, which I've already alluded to. The myth of neutrality. Someone might say, okay, we don't want to be a theocracy of secular humanism, but we're not too sure about this Christian theocracy. Maybe the state can be completely neutral. But that's impossible. The state must have a basis for the laws of governance. If it's not one theocracy, it is by default the other. Without light, there is automatically darkness. As also in our public schools, if Christianity is expelled, the default ideology that fills the vacuum is secular humanism. If I were the devil and I wanted to turn a nation into Sodom and Gomorrah, I would sell the public the lie of neutrality. And refuting the myth of neutrality was the basis of the famous conservative book in the 1980s, written by Richard Neuhaus, The Naked Public Square. And Neuhaus's contention was that there is no such thing as a naked public square, where there is moral neutrality. Some transcendent ideology always fills the vacuum. He writes, "A naked public square is demonstrably false, and the dogma exceedingly dangerous. The public square cannot remain naked. If not religion, the void will be filled by totalitarianism, where the state becomes God. When recognizable religion is excluded, the vacuum will be filled by a substitute religion, by religion bootlegged into public space under other names." Again, to paraphrase Spinoza, transcendence abhors a vacuum. The reason why the naked public square cannot, in fact, remain naked is the very nature of law and laws. The state that styles itself as secular will almost certainly succumb to secularism, because governments cannot help but make moral judgments of an ultimate nature. It must, if it has in principle excluded identifiable religion, make those judgments by secular reasoning that is given the force of religion, the prelude to totalitarianism. And the importance of God and faith is that it can call the state into judgment. Rather than, as we have seen in communism, everything is within the state and nothing is to be outside the state. Now, subsumed under this myth of neutrality is another supporting myth, the myth of ideological equality or fairness. Myth number three. There's a political dimension to this myth, but you're probably most aware of this myth in regard to our public schools. And it goes like this. Teachers can't allow Christianity into our public schools because then we would have to also allow Islam or Satanism. And so if we would have to allow other religions, which some may consider error, we can't have Christianity. So neutrality, the naked public square, is the best state of affairs. In education and in governance, there has to be neutrality, otherwise it would not be fair. But since when does truth have to be jettisoned because it would be unfair to error? Truth by its very nature must always persecute or be biased against error. How about a people covenanting together to form a nation that actually believes in something? That there are false prophets and there are the true words of God. See, the problem with the logic behind this myth is that it avoids the rightness or the wrongness of the issue at hand. And secondly, it assumes moral relativism, that good and evil are not identifiable. And for liberals without a moral compass, that's their condition. This is the dilemma of the atheist and the agnostic. They have no measure of right or wrong, and so they seek some type of neutrality that abandons truth. As is often said, the problem with atheism is not that one believes nothing, it's that one believes everything. If I were the devil, I would sell the myth of ideological equality and fairness toward evil. And another myth that supports all of these other myths is the myth of biblical uncertainty. Christians believe in the doctrine of biblical perspicuity, that the Bible is clear for all, readable, and that it's not ambiguous on what matters. But one of the lies of secularism is that Christians disagree and can't decide on what is right and wrong. So we have to be secular. Back in 2006, then-Senator Barack Obama gave a speech at a Sojourners conference. Sojourners is a left-leaning liberal Christian group that promotes the concept of a secular state. In that speech, Barack Obama argued that we cannot use the Bible or Christianity in public policy because, number one, we're no longer a Christian nation. Number two, Christians disagree on what the Bible teaches. And number three, biblical laws are unacceptable. The age-old technique of using Old Testament dietary laws to discredit biblical morality. Barack Obama stated, "Moreover, given the increased diversity of the American population, the dangers of sectarianism have never been greater. Whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. And even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that even our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. What Barack Obama said about these texts is not true. But his arguments may sound convincing until you realize the evil that he was seeking to justify by discrediting biblical authority. He began his speech by quoting his Illinois Senate opponent, Alan Keyes, who states that Barack Obama was in opposition to God in his support for abortion and homosexual marriage. You see, Senator Barack Obama was actually seeking to find a way to discredit biblical morality in order to justify his support for infanticide and sodomy. How do we go from the issue of abortion and same-sex marriage to Old Testament dietary law? Nobody's talking about Old Testament dietary law. The Bible even clearly states that Old Testament dietary laws are done away with in the New Covenant. But this was a tactic to discredit all moral laws of God. And the myth here is that nobody can decide God's law. If I were the devil, and I wanted to turn a Christian nation into Sodom, I would bring in false teachers who would contradict and confuse Christian doctrine so that the public would think biblical truth is too ambiguous and controversial to be a workable moral ethic for a nation. A fifth and final myth, the myth of pluralism. that freedom and fairness means we need to accept everything. On the one hand, secularists will promote the myth of neutrality. Let's have no ideology. But when convenient, they will promote the myth of accepting all ideologies. At one time, they will say no religion, no ideology is allowed. And another time, they will say in America, every ideology should be allowed. And evil first enters not by persecuting the good, but by saying to be fair, you must allow evil a place at the table. And the classic example of pluralism is King Solomon, when he allowed absolute religious freedom in Israel, which ushered in Baal worship, immorality, abortion, child sacrifice. 1 Kings 11:5. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And thus also he did for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon was deceived by worldly wisdom. He wanted to turn Jerusalem into an international, cosmopolitan, multicultural, accepting city. And so he promoted pluralism. But in so doing, he was repudiating the exclusivity of God's truth. He was, in essence, disbelieving the supremacy of God's morality. And ideologically, Solomon was changing the foundation for morals in Israel, off of the Mosaic law and onto human opinion. And pluralism, as a foundational principle, allows evil to practice evil. Sexual orgies, child sacrifice, homosexuality, gender rebellion. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Well, how did this happen? By the wedge of pluralism and the naivety of the godly majority. You see, the way pluralism has brought evil into America is by teaching an absolute religious, ideological freedom that means everyone should be able to practice their own religion and their own ideological beliefs. So that in America today, even if you could get 90% of the population to be against abortion, in our pluralistic judicial philosophy, we still need to give 10% of the population their minority rights to kill children in the womb. Because we can't judge, it's above our pay grade. By the way, pluralism might seem to work as long as you have a Christian majority. Secular sociologists think pluralism works because they have lived in a nation dominated by Christian thought. So they say, what difference does it make if you allow a million Islamists into the country to build mosques? It'll all work out. But try telling that to people groups that have been dominated by Islam. Everyone soon learns that pluralism doesn't work. Because opposing ideologies cannot exist together for very long. To survive, a nation must have a unified worldview and morality. Our so-called American experiment in pluralism is going to end in a disaster. Because we didn't become great and secure because of our pluralism. We became great and secure because of our unified Judeo-Christian ethic. If I were the devil and I wanted to destroy a nation, I would promote pluralism and cry for equality. The bottom line is this: a nation comes to its end when it no longer believes that God's truth is the truth. And whether we're a Christian nation or not is not the issue. The issue is that we're supposed to be a Christian nation. You have been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. To listen to this program again or to download it, go to godandcountryradio.org. This is program 277. It's posted on top. Click on it to listen to it or to download it. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. May God richly bless you as you grow in a knowledge of His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the deceptions of the evil one are many and great. We look to your Holy Spirit for wisdom and discernment so that we can explain your truth to a world in darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.